If you would turn to the book of Jude, we read from it earlier, we'll be looking into it now. On Friday, I had to be in San Francisco for a project that I was kind of assisting with, and we did something different. We used public transportation in San Francisco, and it wasn't quite as scary as I thought it might be. Actually, walking some of the streets were scarier than the public transportation, but at the end of the day, all the real work was done, and we were getting ready to start for home. And we were using a cable car to get back up to the BART station. And so there we were on the bay and had the nicest treat. Now, you have to understand, I really much prefer towns the size of Galt to ones the size of San Francisco. I felt continually out of my element. It's not my idea of a good time. For a long time, I boycotted the city because it seemed like every time we went there, we saw people who didn't have clothes. And I don't like that. And so I'd been away for a long time. So we were waiting for the cable car, and this is like a 45-minute wait. And lo and behold, all of a sudden, these two jets go overhead. And I look up, and I went, hey, those are the Blue Angels. And we got to see them perform while we were waiting in line. It was so nice of them to have a pre-show for us while we were waiting. And so we're watching these guys, and they're flying right at each other. And at the last minute, they just roll, and they pass within, I think, a yard or two of each other. And then they were doing various other crazy things and maneuvering. And I just, as I was looking at that, I could not help but marvel at the precision of the work that was being done there. The hours and hours of work and all the things that went on behind the scenes so they could do these maneuvers that were absolutely crazy apart from being in the hands of a skilled person. Why do I share that with you? Because Jude is calling us to defend the gospel. And we need to recognize that we need to be very precise and very skilled when we handle the Word of God, in particular in communicating how it is to come into a personal relationship with God and to have the hope of heaven. It's not a task to be taken lightly. I was listening to a sermon the other day, and the pastor says, you need to understand something. When we're teaching, there's double judgment on me. And when you're listening, there's judgment on you, because if you don't take what you're hearing and use it, then there's a real issue there. We need to be careful when we're together proclaiming God's truth. And Jude is a book that has been warning us from the very beginning. Contend earnestly for the message of the gospel, recognizing that many will pervert and many will destroy. Last week when we left off, we saw six vivid pictures of the harm that false teachers do. Well, first of all, what they are, and then the harm that comes of that. And I won't re-preach the whole message, but some of them were they were like reefs or rocks that were hidden just under the surf, and you don't know that they're there, and they go undetected until the damage is done. And they were also likened to shepherds who care only to take care of themselves and to feed themselves. And I mentioned, you know, unless that shepherd's a vegetarian, a sheep that has a shepherd that only wants to take care of himself is in grave, grave danger. In like manner, they were also compared, and I won't go through the whole list, but they were compared to waves of the sea that would wash the filth up on the beach and then just leave it there. And the last designation was they were like a wandering star, and the word that's used there for wandering star is the same word from which we get our English word planet. And I gave you a little bit of a history lesson on how they used to navigate with the stars, and they found that when they tried to navigate with the planets, they could not count on them, and they would end up just a little bit of a variation would take them far off course. And we live in a world where those slight variations abound. Can I just give you a couple of the more popular ones right now? One of these emphases is that is very popular right now is we really can't emphatically state this is what Scripture has said, because they argue, A, it's either written by men and therefore just their opinions, or it's given by God and therefore it's all over our head and we can understand none of it. The fact of the matter is, it was written by men who were moved by God for the purpose of revealing His will and His wisdom to us. Having said that, are there things in the Bible that are very difficult to understand? Absolutely. But that is not the majority of the text, and it is the minority. And I think if you really learn how to interpret the Bible, some of these areas that seem so difficult, I won't say they ever become easy, but I believe that God has made Himself clear, and if we are willing to do the work, most of it, I would say probably 99%, is something we can grasp, at least in an elementary level, sometimes at even a meatier level. That's meat ear. I threw that out for the carnivores because I gave one to the vegetarians earlier. One that has been around forever and will continue to exist is that Christianity is just one way to heaven. And Scripture is very clear that it is the only way. One of the most disturbing trends from my point of view in recent days has been the growth of a movement called the Chrislamic movement, which is a fusing together of Christianity with Islam. Here's the funny thing, though. Guess which side has to give up everything? Guess which side is giving up nothing? That another variation that has become very popular is that the purpose for Christianity is to make social justice a reality in this world. And so we have quit giving the gospel, and this has been parlayed into endeavors to spread the wealth, so to speak. And please understand, I'm not against benevolence in missions. I think one of the most wonderful things that can happen is when those who have resources pull together and help send people to the mission field, because we're not all equipped to go out to the mission field. We need to be reaching our mission field, but we're not all equipped to go to the around the globe for that kind of ministry, but we combine resources, right? We are giving financial means for the purpose of sending people with the gospel. The early church did this in the book of Acts, as Paul and Barnabas were the first missionaries to go with the support and the backing and the offerings from the church. However, they while they were there, they did miracles and they performed some tremendous works. They bettered some communities, but the object of that was to give them a forum from which to share the gospel, not to replace the sharing of the gospel. So in other words, a ministry that goes and digs a well has done a good thing, but a ministry that goes and digs a well and purifies it and says, now let me tell you about the water of life. That is the object of the church. It is not meant to create a social redistribution. And I cringe because I see all these articles and these things come out on black theology, feminist theology, all of these other attachments, liberation theology, and I'm trying to think of some of the other ones that I've heard, but those are the big three, liberation, black, and feminist theology. Really, Scripture has theology. And it may apply to different groups in different ways, but the Bible has theology. That's all that it offers. And we get going down these rabbit trails. And they start with these little variations, but really they take people away from the heart of the Word of God, which is that we are to go and declare Christ Jesus crucified, buried, and risen again. And when we enter back into the text of Judas, well, that was his formal name, into the text of Jude, it says it was about these, speaking of these false teachers that were pictured in these six different ways, the wandering planets, slight variations in truth, became major variations and deviations on emphasis to the point where the gospel is lost. He says it was about these also that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of all their deeds, of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We're not actually going to incorporate all that in what we're going to do this morning, because I do want to leave a lot of time for the table. We just want to look at a few things from this text this morning. In particular, we want to look at the warning to false teachers. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because in an effort to reach the false teachers of his generation, Jude goes back into history a little bit, and he says, this is the exact same thing that was going on back when Enoch was ministering. And so we want to look really quickly at the prophet of warning, and it's the man who's identified as Enoch. Very little is known about this man. He's in a list of names that probably a lot of people would skip over. He's in the book of Genesis chapter 5, and I've known more than a few that have started reading Genesis until they got to chapter 5, and then they just could not go any further. Because, let me just read it to you. I won't read the whole thing, but I'll show you how it starts. I have the part I want, actually, in my notes. And I have very dry fingers. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man. And so they were created. So far, so good. Now, this is where we lose people. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. Some people make it through that part. Then it says, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years. Some make it that far. But then when Enosh had lived 90 years, and it goes on from there. You get the idea. This is who it was. This is who his name of his child. This is how old he was. This is how long he lived. And so many people check out of there. But in the middle of that, if you keep reading down to verse 18, you get this kind of interesting glimpse of something very unique. And so as we look at the prophet, two things I want to consider. One is he's identified by name, which is Enoch. The other is he's identified by a number. And back in the text of Jude. But in Genesis, it reads like this. And when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. A lot of people bail out before they get to that really interesting nugget there. And actually, there's a number of interesting nuggets, but just this tells you when he lived. And as you look at his life, it's kind of an interesting thing, because he would appear to be one of two Old Testament characters that never experienced a physical death, which kind of sets him apart. And he's made him a man of great curiosity and mystery, so much so that there's even been a book that has been penned as though it were attributed to Enoch. I don't believe it is, because as we look at this text, we find out that Enoch was a righteous prophet, and the book of Enoch contradicts much of what Scripture says. So I can't attribute it to this man, because it doesn't line up with the Word of God. Compared to the rest of the men on this list, he had a child young. Now, there's a reason for that, I believe, and I'll get into that in just a minute. He had his first child at 65. Compared to Adam, he was a child. Was Adam 130 when he had Seth? Pardon? 130. Isn't that what I said? Okay, it doesn't matter. Can you edit that out of the record? No. And some of the other ones had an incredible list. And so, when you have Enoch here, he fathers young, and then he goes young, because at 365, it says that he walked with God, and God just took him. This is like an Old Testament version of the rapture. And I believe the reason why this was happening is that Enoch walked with God very carefully, and there was a judgment coming. You see the name Methuselah, his son? The name Methuselah is such an interesting name, because it means in the year I die, judgment will come. basically. God is going to act the year I died. If you start to crunch the numbers, guess what year Methuselah died? The same year of the flood. And so you get this man who's kind of an interesting guy. In fact, as you look through this whole list of these names and these numbers that look so boring, two things really ought to jump out at you. Number one is they lived incredibly long lives as opposed to those after the flood. The other thing that's kind of interesting, and you have to delve into the Hebrew, so you have to get out a dictionary or something that gives the biography of all the men of the Bible, but you find out that all of these men have very God-centered names. And that's kind of interesting because as you look at Genesis, what was the trajectory of humanity's spiritual life between Adam and Noah? Yeah, a very steep decline. Chapter 3, sin enters into the world. Chapter 4, the very first two individuals born in sin are born. In fact, the very first one born was a murderer. Chapter 5, we have this list of names that covers over 1,000 years of human history in just a few measures. And by the time you get to chapter 6, it says that man was so evil that there was a proliferation of immorality. There was a proliferation of violence. And man's every thought was how to defy God, how to disobey, how to create acts of treachery. Men were consumed by sin. But in the middle of it all, you have these list of men in chapter 5, all of them with very God-centered names. And I think the reason for that is the number that's associated to Enoch here, because it says that he is the seventh from Adam. And it's interesting because the grammar gets really interesting. I would actually translate this a little bit differently than what I have. He was the seventh one from Adam to prophesy, is the way that I would have translated. In other words, it appears to me that if you look at Genesis 5, what you're looking at is not just a list of any people, but you're looking at the ones that God used to proclaim the truth of his word. It hadn't been a written word, so his oral word. You have a series of prophets starting with Adam and continuing to Enoch, who we know is a preacher, and it ends with a man named Noah, and we know that Noah was a preacher, and I think the Greek here supports this, that he was the seventh in a line of preachers that God raised up. This is why I think the numbers are varying all over the place. In other words, Seth was born when Adam was 130, but Seth wasn't Adam's first child, was he? There were two before. But they weren't a part of this plan to preserve humanity from the ravages of sin that they were following. What I like about this is as you see men heading toward a judgment that God knew what was happening, you see this line of godly men that God was raising up to proclaim, you do not have to live in your sin. Worship God, love God, follow God. I don't know how else to explain these names in the light of that culture. I don't know how else to explain those names in light of the culture and this Greek phrase that talks about how he's the seventh prophesying one. And I don't know about you, but I take great encouragement to know that God was at work the entire time trying to reach a decaying culture and call them back to repentance and obedience. But isn't that what God has always done? He did it through these prophets. He would later do it through the patriarchs, and then through Moses. And then all of Israel was to sound as this mouthpiece to God, calling the nations, not just Israel, but the nations to repentance. Interesting, and I should have included in my notes, but I read it this morning in my devotions and didn't do it. But the chapters that I read this morning was a psalm that talked about God's goodness to Israel. And when he gets down to it, that the nations might bow before you. The Old Testament is a missionary book. And Enoch was a part of that early missionary effort that God was raising up. So his name, Enoch, is significant because he really stands out when you look at this list of names. The number is important because it talks about the function that he had. And again, the seventh prophesying one. We want to look really quickly at the prophecy. And I want to warn you about this. We are not going to explore this fully. Just two things that I want you to see about the prophecies that Enoch made. Number one is it included the coming condemnation that would be eternal. the coming condemnation that would be eternal. This is where he talks about how the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. In other words, 10,000 angels. Now, I find this phrase to be so timely because in just a little while we're going to remember the death of our Lord. In symbol, the bread represents the body. The cup represents the blood of Christ. You know, I just read something really fascinating this week. I didn't know this, but in theologies where they teach that it's really the body and really the blood of Christ, one of the things they do is they say, we offer up this victim. And one of the things I'm reminded is that Jesus is no victim. He was our willing substitute, obedient to the will of God. And you look at this number 10,000, and it's a reminder of that. Anyone remember what Jesus told Peter when he decided to try to take on the entire temple guard that was present, as well as the Romans? Yeah. I hear the murmuring. But for those of you who didn't answer, actually, first thing he could have said was, Peter, you have bad aim. Put that away. But he says, no, put that away. And he makes it very clear. Could I not call 10,000 angels? And they would deliver. Well, folks, one of these days, Jesus will come with that 10,000. And it will be for the purpose of settling and dealing with every evil the world has ever known and done. But what's exciting about this is not only is there a prophecy of the coming condemnation that is eternal, but there's a current conviction that leads to escape. A current conviction that leads to escape. What is the purpose of God convicting sin right here and now? It is to make us miserable so that we'll want him. We'll recognize that we're guilty in our sin. And again, I want to look at this. He's going to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness and have committed in such an ungodly way. And so there's an act that is going on right now of that convicting ministry. This is different from the word condemnation that's used before. This is the word that's designed to bring us to the point of change. And so there's a warning. Listen, there's an eternity to be feared. Listen, you need to be convicted because you are in your sins. And I want to explore those more in the week to come. But you notice there are three categories. As you look at this, you might expect that from Jude. Because he says he should convict them of the things that they've done, the nature in which they did them, and the speech that was full of blasphemies, basically. And we'll look at these more next week. Like I said, I really want to leave a lot of time for the table. But here's what I like. Jude has been talking about the eternal condemnation that is inevitable because of our sinfulness. And he's made several references now to how the false teachers are destined for that judgment. But in this passage, he gives us a reminder that there's a work of conviction that is happening right now to draw them out of their sin so that they might escape the eternal condemnation that is guaranteed. And I appreciate so much the grace of God. Romans puts it another way. He talks about how God's coming is delayed to give us time for repentance now. And then he goes on and he says, and it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And I don't want to go beyond this morning. But I hope you're as encouraged as I am about the present work of God. And notice how the present work of God was modeled in the past with Enoch. Listen, there's a judgment coming. greatest judgment that's ever been known. And you don't have a lot of time. The year my son dies, that's the year the judgment falls. You want to know why Methuselah lived such a freakishly long life? It was so that his death would serve as a warning that not only is this big ark being built in front of you, but the man whose very name means God will judge, he's dead. This is your last warning. Just think about it. Two big visual warnings right then and there. But that's what God sent conviction before he sent judgment. Because he's a God of grace and he's a God of mercy. He's a God who's very patient, but a God who is holy, and his judgment is very settled. Father, we thank you for just this tremendous reminder of your word, of the mercy of our God. Thank you for modeling that mercy in the face of judgment in the past. Thank you for assuring us in the present that that work of conviction is still going on. Like these, Father, your warning still goes on. And I pray more than anything that we would recognize that judgment probably is very close. We are running out of time to reach our friends and our loved ones, our co-workers, with the gospel message. Lord, cause us to make haste to proclaim the truth of your word. Help us to be those who are declaring the righteousness of God now, so that all those that we know will have at least been warned, and some might be renewed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.